Brethren, three measures of meal. And this topic doesn't come from necessarily the measurements. It comes from, as you'll see here, Matthew 13:33, in the midst of parables. And one of those parables says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. And incidentally, as you'll see, these scriptures are all taken from the Revised Version, Improved and Corrected, the RVIC, which I know many of you are familiar with. At the time of Jesus' first advent, very few, we know, were able to recognize his presence, sort of like where we are today, the presence of the Redeemer. His disciples, many of them, they just didn't understand why Jesus wasn't, if he was the Messiah, why wasn't he some kind of rabble-rouser like we see in popular TV on Hollywood Jesus? Or why wouldn't he just answer those Pharisees? Why wouldn't he just show them convincingly that he was the Messiah? On the other hand, the Jewish leaders, contrary, showed a deep-seated resistance to Jesus. They did not want to see him as the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah. So Jesus spoke in a language, and that's what really upset them. He spoke in a language that was designed for those wanting to look deeper. And that's especially pointed out to us in Luke 24:32. This is after Jesus' resurrection. Remember, he's walking with the disciples, the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And he says, they said after his visit and his walk, they said one to another, was not our heart burning within us while he spake to us in the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? Brethren, that's the feeling we all should have. That's really what Brother Allen, I think, was speaking about. This crystallization of character comes from those who are really like Jeremiah, the fire within the bones. But that's the kind of people Jesus was looking for at his first advent. And I think, even as Brother Rick talked about, the kind he was looking for at his second advent. So Jesus mentioned this to his disciples. Why he didn't do this. He said, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have closed. Now, he gave that comment after the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, quoting from the sixth chapter of Isaiah. So it struck me to look a little deeper into this idea of Matthew 13, those parables that he gives. I think there's some things in there that gives us some good lessons that we can wrap up even to our day. Because each of these parables, we know he's talking about the kingdom of heaven is like. What was the kingdom of heaven he was talking about? Not the literal kingdom of heaven above us, but I think he was talking about the kingdom of heaven that was being built on earth, the ecclesiastical heaven of what would become Christianity. The parable sought to show how this kind of unexpected nature, the kingdom would be coming into being in ways that they really didn't think about. And we can look at parables, as we know, on these kind of three different levels. And they're all very useful. One is a practical application of the principles of truth. We can look, secondly, at parables from the standpoint of what warnings, what are we being talked about the dangers that we must beware of and forearming us. And a third, we can look at them from a special prophetic awareness that's available only, I think, to Jesus said, to those that hear, the footstep followers that he has. In fact, that hearing statement appears before those Matthew 13 parables. Matthew 13:9, he says, he that hath ears, let him hear. Interestingly enough, Brother Rick talked about the Laodicean church. But if we look at those beginning of those churches, those seven churches, almost identical language comes up in Revelation 2:7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now, all of us being acute Bible students will say when we have something so similar, there must be some kind of tie between these two. And brethren have over the years identified that. I'm going to look at it from that standpoint, but not quite in the way that you might think. I want to look at this as a standpoint of Jesus is giving us a guideline here as to why he said some of the things he did, and especially tying back to this three measures of meal. I think we all see, and I appreciate Brother Rick's discourse. Maybe you can call this an appendix to his discourse. The seven churches do show that progressive change in the Christian church, the ecclesiastical heaven, after Jesus is gone. And you see here we have the seven churches of Revelation. Interestingly enough, it's a big circle, kind of back to the seventh in reality. And so I wonder if that's not even a message that the seventh church, the seventh period, is about recapturing some of that truth from the very first one. Anyways, let's have a quick review on some of these, because I want to set the stage for what we're going to find in this parable about the three measures of meal. And the sower, of course, Jesus, again, repeats this word. He who heareth the word and understand it. That's who he's looking for. Those that are hearing the word and understanding. Those that are able to capture, like those disciples did on the road to Emmaus, the essence of what Jesus is saying. And they bring forth fruit, 60, 100-fold, 60, 30. So it's about the acceptance of that kingdom message, but more than just the acceptance, it was about taking it a step beyond repentance, a consecration of faith. And we do realize that in that earliest part of the church, when Jesus and the apostles were preaching the kingdom, we know on that day of Pentecost, 3,000 gathered to hear Peter and the apostles. So at the beginning of the church, it was Peter and Paul and the other apostles that were evangelizing the world. And we see that in this picture Jesus gave us, that some in there, it produced a great number of people who became disciples, close disciples of Jesus. But then he gives us the parable of the tares. And he says, in that parable of the tares, we realize, he said, let, you know, the sowing that was done in the first one is going to be a changed condition. That sowing that took place is going to have amongst it a sowing of tares, things that are not right. I think, as someone said in the break, fake wheat. But it would be easy to discern the focus on false hearers, but you can't identify the bad seed. And notice he says, let this grow together until the harvest. This wasn't to be dealt with early on, but the seeds were planted there. That throughout this whole period of time that we set the stage, the false Christians would be mingling with the true. We see that in the scriptures even, where some of this came on. We can understand that if you think about what was the primary purpose of Satan. The primary purpose of Satan then and even today, stop the completion of the church by an infiltration from two standpoints. One, into the doctrines of the church, and second, into the way people live, the conduct. Notice in verse 25 of that chapter, Matthew 13, and with the parable of tares, it says, this happens after men fell asleep. And of course, that's exactly what happened in the church itself as it came through the age. The second and third century, there were all kinds of forces coming in, heathen forces that were entering the church. Things like Gnosticism that brought in the idea and development of the Trinity, other concepts. It caused this real mixed condition that existed between the real and what I would call the political corruption that we've seen him saying would continue all the way through the age to the harvest period. The third parable he gives is the mustard seed. verse 31 and 32. It starts good, but it ends bad. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like this grain of mustard seed. But notice what he says at the end. The birds of heaven come and lodge in the branches. I think this is built from the first and second parable. Okay, the sowing of wheat with tares led to this condition of the third. A mustard plant, I don't know if you've ever looked at a mustard plant or seen a mustard plant. We don't see too many of them around. But it's a vegetable that grows into something that it shouldn't be. It grows into like a tree. Here you see the picture of the mustard seed full grown, 5 to 6.5 feet. The flowers fade, the green seed pods come and appear on the branches, so the birds come and take that away. Reminder, remember in Genesis 1, 11, and 12, it says everything should take after its own kind in the plant world. It's almost as though the mustard seed turns into something else. That birds that were there in the first parable that devoured the good seed, now where do they go? They took that away, but now they're lodging in the branches of the tree. They're there within that part of the kingdom of heaven. And I think this is talking about the period of time when we start to see things like the imperial Rome. I think this period starts around 313 with Constantine. And the entire structure of Christianity was about to change, and not for the better. And then we finally come to this fourth parable, the leaven that's hidden in the meal. Kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. This is the subject of which I really want to focus on. 3 measures of meal. Think about that. We can look up some of the Hebrew measures, and we don't always get what it means, but this is about 8.5 gallons of dry measure. And that's enough to make food for a banquet. And I think that's a key to helping us understand what this parable is really about. And there's always a question, is this leaven good or bad? We do know there were times in the scriptures when leaven was used in food, but there most of the time it was not. And how you see that leaven makes all the difference on how you would interpret this parable. Now, most commentators, if you pick up a commentator's book, they will apply this to the spreading of the gospel message throughout the world. This is just from off a website, gotquestions.org, but you can see it in most places. This is from a book. It's about saying, oh, that, you know, God's kingdom starts small and then it spreads throughout everything. But reprint 5406, Pastor Russell makes this comment. This parable, the Bible students are coming to understand, signifies a corrupting of the divine message, the spiritual food which God had prepared for the church. This parable shows that the faith once delivered to the saints would be lost, vitiated, mixed with error, till it was no longer nourishing to the family. After Jesus gives this parable, he sends the crowd away, and then he speaks personally to his closest disciples. Those last 3 parables that are given in Matthew 13 says it comes after he left the multitudes, went into the house, and his disciples came unto him saying, explain. Of course, then he explains the parable of the sower, and he gives the 3 remaining parables. They were for that intimate group only. Why? Because in verse 16, remember he says, for blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. The disciples had the eagerness that Jesus was looking for to listen to him and to understand those parables. And brethren, I think that's again the call we need to take in here, the eagerness to understand. Now, Jesus' explanation, I think, of the sower gives us the key to understanding all of these remaining ones and what he's after here. So I just want to spend a moment on this. He says in his explanation, this message of truth is going to produce various results. And that's going to happen throughout the age. It's going to be a small group only that really embrace. Remember here, you got in this parable, you got three unprofitable hearers and only one profitable hearer. So that tells you right there that the minority is going to be the one that really listens to it. He goes on to say that some with this, I think the understanding is some never make a commitment. Some will be shallow. Some, many will be choked by worldliness, but there will be a few that bear much fruit, and they make efforts of sowing the seeds worthwhile. And I just put a context. There is a parables and context book that New Albany and Louisville publishes, and I didn't take this specifically from there, but they have a good explanation around this idea. But then the point is Jesus, after he explains this, he adds three more, and then he hides an eighth parable that most commentators don't even look at. And I'll end up with that. And that's the eighth parable about the scribe, a man that brings forth old and new treasure. But I think these all taken together really furnish the clue that these are a key for us in understanding the spiritual kingdom of the work on earth and why we should be encouraged, not discouraged by what we see sometimes. But why did Jesus leave the crowd at this parable of the leaven after he talked about this leaven? Well, I think we answer that by looking at three measures of meal. So let's look again at that. The amount of flour, that's probably the most surprising element when you look at that parable. And it's not always evident when you look at English translations because you don't always understand it. This three measures is the usual translation for this Greek triasata, which is a little over a bushel of flour. Now notice how many cups are in that bushel of flour, 144. I don't think that's a coincidence, and it's intriguing to see it's slightly more, but to see that number 144 always flags in our mind that it must be talking specifically about dealing with the church. The common recipe for basic white bread uses about 5.5 cups of flour. I hope there's a lot of bakers out there. None. I'm not trying to act like a baker, but this is really what we have. 144 cups, that's enough to make 26 batches of bread of 2 loaves each. Now, that's from a site called the Bread Monk that made this. So think about that. That's a lot of bread. But maybe that's a clue for us in understanding that this represents the kingdom of heaven, refers to what the church would be like on earth, not what it would truly be like. Let's go back and look at when this kind of thing was used before, this three measures of meal. Back in Genesis 18:6 is where its first use appears. And there it's a meal offering. It's when the two angels visit Abraham just before they're going to announce the destruction of Sodom. Abraham tells Sarah to cook a meal. And he says, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. So he's telling her, make a feast for these people. And what do they tell him? This is the visit. Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. I think it's a very important aspect of this because this is not just about the destruction of Sodom. This was to give Abraham an indication he would have a son, Isaac, who would become the fruit of the covenant. And of course, what covenant do we believe was the Sarah covenant? Pictured in that son of Isaac. Well, of course, it's the covenant, brethren, under which we are developed, that Sarah covenant. Brother Megason, in his comments, says that the haste by which he had to make it would seem to mean that they ate unleavened bread. It wasn't a long time to cook this. So again, unleavened bread is in connection with an offering, a spiritual kind of offering and a spiritual connection. We have another example of Gideon in Judges 6:19. Remember, before he's going into battle against the Midianites and the Amalekites, He's visited by an angel. Later, he gets the sign of the fleece to indicate that he's going to be victorious and he should go in. But again, we find Gideon going in and making unleavened cakes of an ephah, which is the three measures of meal. So again, Gideon makes this offering as part of the offering to spiritual forces and connection with the spiritual, not just a battle that he's to take, but an offering in connection with the spiritual element. In reprint 4082, Brother Russell talks about Gideon representing Jesus and his band, the overcomers of this gospel age in this picture. And I think that's an important element because here we have, again, this picture of what the true church would be like. God chooses, as we said before, those who hear the call, but they have to do it with humility, as I said, either with a zeal, as they've changed from coal to a diamond, and it works each to transform the character so that heart becomes a copy of Jesus. So once again, we have this three measures of meal connected with a spiritual kind of offering. And then we have Hannah's offering in 1 Samuel 1:24. Hannah's offering Samuel to Jehovah. And in that case, when she weaned him, she takes him to the temple and offers this three measures of meal. And so, again, to give him is an offering to the Lord. So I think, again, it's a picture we have of spiritual forces when we have three measures of meal unleavened. Perhaps the crowning one is in Leviticus 24:5, the showbread for the table offering. In verse 5, we have this statement, thou shalt take fine flour, bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 parts of an omer ephah for one cake. Now, Tabernacle Shadows, page 22, says the priesthood, the church of the gospel age, is to be strengthened by way of eating the showbread, the truth, held forth to it within the holy of the antitypical tabernacle. Of course, we know that this showbread was eaten by the priests, and it was renewed every Sabbath, and goes on to picture the eating of God's word, the feeding on God's word. So, brethren, again, we have this connected as unleavened bread when it's used with three measures of meal to be a proper offering in connection with divine things. Now, this from the Expositor Bible about the table of showbread says, tradition adds that the bread was always unleavened. Some questioned it, but we remember how stringent the prohibition of leaven was even in any offerings made by fire upon the altar of the court. It could not be tolerated here in the holy place. Again, reprint 2283 says, do not make the mistake that leaven symbolizes merely false doctrine. Remember, it is also defined by the apostle to signify a wicked disposition, even a form of wickedness more likely to assail those who have even nominally accepted Christ. So again, brethren, I think this picture we have of the woman offering it, baking the leaven into the bread, is a picture of the situation which the church got into. The leaven in that parable represents the corruptness of the church that transformed the gospel age, the beginning of the gospel age, into a very difficult time. The word leaven in its various forms and inflections is found 71 times in the Old Testament, 17 times in the New, and is the appropriate symbol of that which is evil. There is not so much as a solitary exception to this rule. That's reprint 84. Paul verifies this for us in 1 Corinthians 5:6 when talking about this preparing for the Passover. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Well, that's what happened in the parable. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So it goes beyond just the corruption of doctrine, but the corruption of the practices of the church as well. Galatians 5:7-9, Paul says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. And then that's when he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump again. It's a persuasion that doesn't come from Jehovah. You know, all the other parables that we have, all those seven parables, always a man is featured. Only in this single parable, Matthew 13, this fourth parable, do we have a woman pictured. Why? Because I think it's to show that it is about corruption. Now, I'm not saying all women are corrupt, but we do have the picture in Revelation twice of first the true church is represented by a woman, or that Sarah covenant, but also then the false church, the apostate church in Revelation 17 is part of what was talked about earlier. And in Galatians 4, we have the women pictured as covenants. But I think it's to picture for us what the church, that church during this period of time, it's a system of beliefs. When a woman is used as a symbol, it represents a system of beliefs. This woman takes the leaven, she hides it in the bread. Now that word takes can mean to seize. And that word hid is an interesting one because it's the word, the Greek word from which we get our word encrypt. Well, what does encrypt? When you want to have a message, you encrypt it. Remember if you saw in Christmas Story, you had to have a decoder ring to break the encryption. Well, the object in an encryption is to keep it secret. And that was really what she did, to try to keep the kingdom of God, to keep it secret from those who had a desire to be in it. Obviously, this was not a good, it was not a benevolent act in the traditional sort of interpretation, I think is not valid. The leaven was mixed into the church of the gospel age. Three measures of meal she took, which was representing, I think, the gospel church, but then it became all leavened, never used in that good sense. And it's the only time it's used in the parable. We know from Revelation 19 that great harlot did corrupt the earth. And Revelation 2, 18 to 19, during this period of Thyatira, during that fourth period, the establishment of papal Rome came lasting sometime. Now, I'm marking this at 539. I think we heard that earlier as part of the 1260 days, but I'm going to run through quickly why I think this is really how the corruption happened at that particular time. When the Pope died in 536, Silverius was appointed Pope. The Byzantine general Justinian occupied Rome. Justinian had Silverius deposed in 538, just months before his death. Justinian attacked the Goths in the First Gothic War, which was in 537, 538. Finally, General Belisarius takes several strongholds, controls most of Italy by the end of 539. A year later, less than a year later, the Roman armies capture Ravenna under Belisarius, overthrow the Ostrogoths that are there. It's the last of the group of Arians who are holding out the truth. And Gibbon, if you read the historian Gibbon, he cites it as the last obstacle to the authority of Justinian. And it was soon after that that Pope Vigilius begins his interposition into the civil and ecclesiastical affairs of all the countries. And four notable controversies begin with that period. One we just talked about during the break, rather Jesus of one nature in 533. One, the Council of Constantinople in 680. One, will in Christ or two. Use of images and worship happens in 787. And was Jesus God's son or a divine being in 799? The truths, the point is I went through those fast, but what I wanted to capture for you, the truths were lost during those controversies. The nature of God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the nature of man, the nature of sin, free grace, election, the true meaning of what the church was. And that's separate from what we generally have pictured in the papal millennium that Brother John Edgar talks about, and even up that period of time from 539 to 1799, those 1260 years. But it's during that period that I think is represented and why Jesus leaves them at that point and talks now only to his disciples. When he talks to his disciples, he gives them the parable of the treasure in the field. In reprint 45:35, Brother Russell applies this and the next parable, the pearl of great price, the ransom and the sin offering, respectively. Now, his discussion didn't relate to kind of the chronological fulfillment of the parables, which is really the scope of what I'm discussing here. But chronologically, I think these deal with the recovery of Scripture as the Word of God and the concept of the high calling returning. Ransom, sin offering were greatly lost during that period of time. The pearl of great price, again, the kingdom like a man, merchant seeking goodly pearls. So that recovery takes place during the period after papacy goes out. The dragnet is the seventh parable. I'm moving along a little more quickly here, so my purpose is not to discuss each of these parables in detail. But again, he says, the dragnet was a picture of all the fish being taken and then sitting down, casting the bad and the good away. And he says here, he ties in this last parable with the very first one, or the second one. So shall it be in the end of the age, that this is what happens. He's signaling to us, I think, that this parable, the dragnet, is a picture, the chronological picture of the end of the age, and tying together what he presented in the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares. So I think understanding these seven parables, it goes even beyond this time setting of its own. The first parable touches the first advent. The parable of the dragnet touches the second advent. The purpose behind the wheat and the tares was not a harvest picture. What was the purpose of it? It was to warn that there would be an enemy sowing tares amongst the truth. And that's exactly what happened. The dragnet, the purpose of this, is solely focused on the separation when they bring in all those fish. So again, that's really what takes place. Jesus says, at the end of the age, a separation takes place. Well, if we combine all these together, brethren, we see in this, in the picture of those parables showing the different stages of the church and its dealing and how it was truly, as Brother Rick said, a Laodicean church pictured at the harvest period when the work begins to cleanse that. But it started earlier. And that's why when Jesus calls his disciples, I think he's giving them a key in those three parables, the treasure, the pearl of great price, the dragnet, to see we have in here the three pictures, even the revelation of the churches, of the Reformation, the casting off of the papacy, the Protestantism, bringing a new light and translation of Scripture, and finally culminating in the harvest period. Then it says, now let's look at this last parable, which is the parable of the scribe. Verse 52, this is the hidden parable. He said unto them, therefore, every scribe who hath been made a disciple to the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder who bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. That was the purpose. Why did Jesus give this at the end of these parables? I think it was to show us that at the harvest time, there would indeed be a message given that would bring out the old and the new. And as Brother Rick said earlier, Pastor Russell, that harvest period and the work of Pastor Russell was truly amazing at bringing out these truths that had been concealed by the leaven and by the three measures of meal. His books were, as we said, translated into almost every language on earth now. Estimated, as you heard this number earlier, 30,000 sermons, 50,000 pages written, 8 million volumes of studies in the scriptures have been circulated worldwide, in 1916. That's still a pretty good number today. His sermons, as was said earlier, published in over 1,000 newspapers. Well, brethren, let's bring this to a conclusion. In Habakkuk 2:2, we do read the vision that's put on the tables, and of course, it's the scripture that appears at the bottom of the chart, not as saying it's fulfilled, but it's showing that this is a picture, this vision that we have of the entire age and the entire period of creation we can look at. That work that the Pastor Russell began and ended with his death revived what was called the faith once delivered unto the saints. And you heard about his own personal commitment to that. But think about it. In this picture of the meal and the leaven, the truths had been almost exterminated. Not just the truths about doctrine, but even what Brother Allen talked about this morning, the crystallization of character. Character was not a thought. It was not even in the picture. What did that do, brethren? What should it do for us? It would should bring to us a very simple joy. I'm a third generation Bible student, but those of you who knew something else, know the simple joy that that has brought to you, knowing some of the error that you experienced. So, brethren, as we consider these things, the admonitions and what lessons should we take away from these? Keep preparing. Paul says in Ephesians 6:13-18, wherefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in that evil day. And having done all, stand. Now we heard some excellent talks about that this morning. Having done all, still stand. Keep committed. Very easy in our day to be distracted into other things. And the fact that the brethren have been determined to continue their studying and their meeting together, despite what we have going on around us, I believe the Lord is very pleased with that, and he has overruled to make that possible. Keep committed. We know that Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Brother Michael Gula held up a book from Joel Osteen during the break. And what we want to say is that I think it verifies this statement that the true gospel is a call to self-denial, not a call to self-fulfillment, although you can get that self-fulfillment in the self-denial. And that's kind of the oxymoron, and that's the irony in all of that. And finally, brethren, keep looking up. Revelation 7:3 says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants, the bondservants of our God, on their foreheads. Brethren, by God's grace, that should be you and me. We can have no fear that the Lord is going to protect us, and we will not be hurt until we are sealed. His forehead doesn't mean we won't have trouble or going through the trials, as we heard earlier, but it means that God's protection will be over us. And the world will not be, the last stages of Armageddon will not be there until all those servants have been sealed. So, brethren, let us keep the leaven out of our spiritual lives. And that's not just the leaven in beliefs, but the leaven of character. And all those lessons that we have and the lessons we heard earlier, significantly important in understanding what our duty as Christians are. Remember that the unfettered love of God is the key to your deliverance. Romans 8:38-39 is our closing scripture. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor other heavenly rulers, neither what exists nor what is coming, neither powers above nor powers below, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which comes to us through the Messiah Yeshua, our Lord. Brethren, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.